Grab your Bibles and let's turn to Jude chapter 1 this morning. Jude chapter 1, or the last chapter of Jude, however you want to look at it, since there's only one chapter. Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation. We'll be reading Jude chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, where we find this. It says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua the Christ, and called mercy. And don't you like that last part of that? And preserved in Yeshua the Christ, and called mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In verse 3, we are admonished to contend earnestly for the faith. Not so much for our faith, but for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, for the truth of the gospel. The phrase earnestly contend is derived from a Greek word that is found only this one time here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. However, the base word from which this word is translated or is derived is employed 8 times in the New Testament. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, it's translated as strive. The earnestly contend, that word, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24 is translated strive in the phrase strive to enter into the straight or the narrow gate, as some other translations have it. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. In John 18:36, it's translated fight in Yeshua's statement, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. And it is also translated fight in the familiar phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says fight the good fight of faith. And in Colossians 4 and verse 12, the same Greek word is translated as labor fervently. And those should all give you a sense of the strength of this word that Jude employed in verse 3 of his epistle. Furthermore, the Greek word used in Jude is the word from which our English word agonize comes from. Now, Jude wrote, in other words, that we are to earnestly contend for, to strive on behalf of, to labor fervently for, and to fight for the faith once delivered, or the gospel, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that faith, that gospel, should be so important to us that we should agonize over it when it suffers abuse, defamation, or subversion to any degree. When the gospel is damaged by being rejected, spurned, or disowned altogether, or when it suffers only partial abuse at the hands of unbiblical doctrines, if you love the gospel, if you love, in other words, the Word of God, this agonizing for the gospel should be automatic and even probably an unconscious response on our part. That's how much we should love it. Let's put it that way. That it should be just almost an unconscious reaction that we would agonize for the Word of God, for the gospel when it suffers abuse to any degree whatsoever. You know, you hear somebody proclaim something that just you know is totally unbiblical. What's your response to it? You just kind of ignore it? No, or do you agonize that the gospel is being abused? You know, although the profanity GD is certainly not putting God's name to vain because it's not God's name, but it's the same thing. You know, when you hear somebody say that, you know what it's referring to. You know who they're blaspheming. You know, you shouldn't just ignore it. It should tear at your heart, at least to some degree. And it should be the same when it comes to His name. In fact, there I wish I'd thought of looking this up, but there's a passage that compares his name and his word as being of almost equal importance. It should be this agonizing, this automatic response on our part. And with this hopefully being true, that is, if you are going to earnestly contend for, fight for, strive for the gospel, that automatically, because of your agonizing over it, that automatically implies, you think about this, it automatically implies conflict or strife, at least to some degree. Now, that doesn't mean that such conflict should get nasty. In fact, as so far as it depends on us, that should be avoided. Turn to 2 Timothy here quickly, or you can listen as I read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It'll give you time to get there. I want to read this out of the New American Standard. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 24 through 26. So far as it depends on us, even though us are striving, are earnestly contending for the gospel, automatically implies that there will at times be strife. It doesn't mean that it should be nasty. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, 24, as Paul put it. He said, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." Now, that doesn't mean that you won't have quarrels. It means the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome for quarrel's sake. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting." So there is some quarreling or debating here. "With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so, so far as it depends on us, it shouldn't get nasty, so far as it depends on us. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that the truth of the gospel should be compromised for the sake of not getting nasty. It is a given that in doing all of the aforementioned things, striving for the gospel, endeavoring for its purity, and so forth and so on, that from time to time you are going to find yourself in debate, at the very least, in debate with people whom you believe have and are doing harm to the gospel. Consequently, Christianity is not a live and let live type of religion. Now, there's a lot of people who want it to be that. But let me tell you, those who try to make Christianity a live and let live type of religion are distorting the gospel in that very way. That alone distorts the gospel. The gospel, by its very nature, is exclusionary. I won't go to these because I've shared with them here just in even recent messages and certainly ones before, but John 14:6, Acts 4:12, amongst a number of other passages, makes that clear. It's an exclusionary religion. And although Christianity, although Christianity is not a live and let live proposition, at the same time, that doesn't mean that we cannot live with, or if you prefer, put up with. You know, it's like that saying, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." It doesn't mean, although it's not a live and let live proposition, that doesn't mean that we cannot live with or put up with, if you prefer, with brethren who are teaching falsely on non-essential matters. Romans 14:4, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Who are you to judge," implying condemn, "who are you to judge or condemn the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." End of quote. In the areas of non-essentiality. non-essential matters. Now note, I said in my previous statement, I said brethren who have disagreements on secondary issues. In other words, I'm talking about Christian brethren who have been redeemed and are covered by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. In other words, people who have taken care of the essential criteria or requirements of the gospel. As I pointed out in other messages, I can only come up with four doctrines where I draw the line in the sand with someone. That is, four doctrines over which I extend or withdraw the right hand of fellowship. You might remember several years ago I did a message on those very four doctrines, and it was called the right hand of fellowship, where I certainly went into more detail than I will here. But only four doctrines. You know, we find ourselves dividing with Christian brethren almost over everything under the sun. I can only find four that I believe that we have a right to draw the line in the sand. Actually, five, we'll get to the fifth one here, that I didn't initially use in that message several years ago. But number one, over the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Number two, that there is salvation in and only through Yeshua and His blood atoning sacrifice. Number three, the biblical plan of salvation. And four, over a Christian brother or sister who has been disfellowshipped for willful unrepentant sin. Now note, the first three is what determines whether somebody is a Christian. The last one is the right hand of fellowship has been withdrawn from a brother because he has been found in willful sin and is unrepentant and has been disfellowshipped as a result. Those four areas, and I recently have added one more, that is over someone who claims to receive special revelation from Yahweh and who puts it on... I know there's a lot of people who claim to receive special revelation from Yahweh. Within the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, you find all kinds of people. I'm not necessarily talking about that. I'm talking about someone who claims to receive special revelation from Yahweh and puts it on the same level with the Bible and teaches from it like that, like it is. And I've recently run across a man who does just that, and I have withdrawn what right hand of fellowship was there previously. However, although I won't extend the right hand of fellowship to such people, you remember I mentioned this in that message years ago as well, that doesn't mean or automatically mean that I won't extend the left hand, if you will, of fellowship to the same people. That is, at least in the first three categories that I mentioned in those four areas, initial four areas. To the end, you know, it's not the right hand of fellowship that's saying, hey, you're a brother, and I recognize you as a brother and sister in Christ. It's simply a left hand of fellowship. To the end that I might have the opportunity to influence them in any one of those three areas so that I might someday be able to extend to them the right hand of fellowship as well. You know, Paul said, don't leave the world, just don't be a part of the world. In other words, go out to the world that you might be able to reach out and witness to those who are still a part of the world. You can't get out of the world. Now, we need to get out of the world as far as its influence and its sin is concerned, but we need to remain in the world to that limited extent to reach to those who either don't accept the deity of Christ, think that there's salvation through some other way other than Christ, or people who claim to be Christians who have not been or are not teaching themselves the biblical plan of salvation. You know, we should have love enough that we'd still like to reach out to them. And so that in that case, we may extend the left hand of fellowship, wherein we're not extending the right hand of fellowship, recognizing them as a brother or sister in Christ. Nevertheless, none of that negates the fact that, once again, Christianity is not a live and let live type of religion, even as it concerns non-essential matters. In other words, I may not make a secondary issue a test of fellowship with a brother in Christ, but I assure you that I will still teach what I believe is the scriptural truth concerning that particular issue, and thus take to task what I believe according to the Bible is false doctrine, even on secondary issues. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, by the way, two very important and neglected, often neglected chapters in the Bible that talks about how we are within the body of Christ, between brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters, or brothers and sisters, how we are to respond to each other on secondary matters. In those two chapters, although the Apostle Paul went so far as to declare that he would forfeit a liberty, something that he had the gospel right to do, that he went so far as to say that he would forfeit a liberty for the sake of his brethren in areas of secondary disputations, he still reserved the right to teach the truth in those same areas and did just that. He still taught the truth. He just said, you can't understand it yet, it's going over your head, man, I'll never eat meat again if that offends you, because meat sacrificed to idols, that is. I'll never eat it again if you think that it's been somehow contaminated, thank you, by sacrificing to this thing that's non-existent. If that bothers you, if it bothers you, I'll give it up. But did he teach that it made no difference whatsoever? You bet he did. There wasn't an issue of secondary importance that he wasn't willing to give up a liberty on that he didn't teach the truth on as well. Now listen to me. If you love the gospel, and if you love those who have either never obeyed the gospel or who are distorting the gospel to some degree, rather than just ignoring your differences, if you love the gospel, and if you love those who are doing that, rather than just ignoring your differences, from time to time you will have no alternative but to come into conflict with either them or their doctrines or beliefs in which they are holding to. And rather, and this is many people make this mistake, and rather than demonstrating that you don't love the person in error because you're striving with them, it actually proves just the opposite. That is, if it's done correctly in the right way, as we found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 24 through 26. It does just the opposite. If I won't extend the right hand of fellowship to someone who I know is not covered by the blood of Christ, or let's do it the other way. If I extend my right hand of fellowship, if he were to ask me, now the person that may be the situation, I may have great fellowship with the person because I'm hoping for the opportunity to share the gospel with him. But if at the same time I extend the right hand of fellowship, if he were to ask me, do you believe I'm a Christian brother? And I say, yes, brother, hallelujah, I'm glad you're here with us. And I know he hasn't obeyed the gospel. Do I love him or do I hate him? It's like disciplining a child. You hate your child if in his rebellion you do not discipline him. And if you don't share the gospel truth with somebody who doesn't know it, you've only proven your hate, not your love. It's love that says, no, you know, I don't like to say this because I love you. But because I love you, I'm here to tell you I don't believe you're a Christian brother or sister in Christ, because I don't believe you're yet covered by the blood of Yeshua. And so it is. Because yeah, I'm sure you figured out this is all just introductory material here. So it is with the subject matter that I will be addressing in this message and in the series to follow. I've entitled this series, Contending for the Faith, subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny. Now, with the exception of myself and possibly one other family who's not here, I doubt whether any of the rest of you here locally have been probably directly affected by this particular doctrine. But let me assure you, this is not true with the greater church, if you will, that God has entrusted me to minister to by way of the tape ministry and books and so forth. The doctrine of universal reconciliation has made substantial headway with at least some of our people in the last 3 to 5 years. It's not a new doctrine, by the way. It's just new to some of our people. Now, not everyone who hears the term, and I suspect this may be true with some of you, not everyone who hears the term universal reconciliation will immediately recognize what I'm referring to. How many of you here at this point really don't know what I'm talking about? Oh, I got a half a finger up, it looks like, back there. Well, good, if you understand it already, although you may think you understand it and may not, because it does, there are some confusion about when one person uses this, a lot of people, well, in fact, that's where I'm going. In recent years, not everyone who recognizes the term when you use it, and in recent years, even some of those who have contested the doctrine as it's come into our midst, haven't understood what the doctrine is. In some instances, because they jump to unmerited conclusions about this doctrine, instead of hearing the champions of this doctrine explain their beliefs, they have consequently built straw men. And of course, whenever you build a straw man, what do you attack? They've attacked the straw man they built rather than the issue of the doctrine at hand. In other words, such people, although probably well-intended, are nonetheless guilty of Proverbs 18:13, where it says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." And let me read that again, because I don't know how often I have seen over the years as a Christian people transgress what's described here by Solomon in Proverbs 18:13. He says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, before he heareth it out to its completion, it is folly and it is shame to him." Moreover, I can tell you that as a result of jumping to conclusions, that there have also been false accusations made about some of the proponents of universal reconciliation. They've accused them of teaching things that they simply do not believe. And thus, in some instances, some people who have responded to this doctrine have also been guilty of false testimony against some of the adherents, which is even more serious, I believe, and more serious transgression than transgressing Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. As a consequence of all of this, one advocate of universal reconciliation recently claimed that none of the opponents that have responded to his and some others' universal reconciliation claims have ever listened to the messages, at least in their entirety, or read the material or the teaching of universal reconciliation, and thus, because of that, have not disproved the doctrine of universal reconciliation. And with at least some of what I have previously personally seen, most of what I've personally seen, I'd have to agree that this is true with at least some of those who have previously responded to universal reconciliation. However, let me assure you, that is not the case as it concerns me. I don't want people, based on what that advocate said about those who have approached and dealt with this doctrine, to think that I haven't listened and that I haven't read. And some people, because of that, I'm sure there's been some people who have even wondered why it's taken me so long to address this particular issue. Well, to begin with, I felt that there have been other issues that have been more important. I haven't been really excited about even getting into this one. But it's just one of the territories, one of the things that needs to be done for someone in my position. But that's not the primary reason. Primarily, it's been because I didn't want to be guilty myself of transgressing Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, of responding before I had heard them out, giving them the best chance of presenting the material and understanding everything as far as I could from their perspective. And I will also say, I also wanted to give the proponents of universal reconciliation the chance to convince me in case their doctrine proved to be biblically true. And thus, in the convening years, I have read a number of different books and position papers, and I have twice listened to a multiple in-depth tape series preached by one of the champions of universal reconciliation. For those who know who I'm speaking about, Don't worry. My series, believe it or not, I will guarantee this, will not be as long as his series. It won't take that long to disprove that this series is certainly doesn't even qualify as a theory, and only qualifies if for anything as a hypothesis, and is certainly untrue. And I will add to that, not only have I read number of books and position papers on this, and listened twice to this particular multiple in-depth tape series on this issue, but I will add that I have listened and read with an open mind. If universal reconciliation is biblically correct, I have no problem embracing it. It is my policy, and always has been my policy, that I have nothing to lose by embracing truth wherever it is found and no matter where it might lead me. That is my policy, and I think you all recognize that has been my policy. In other words, as I've stated before, I've stated it in other ways, but I have no sacred doctrines. And if a doctrine, only truth is sacred. I have no sacred doctrine. And if a doctrine that I currently hold as truth can be scripturally demonstrated as in error, then I will abandon that doctrine for truth as I have done in the past with other doctrines. However, what I currently believe must be scripturally demonstrated to be erroneous. And I might add, to my satisfaction, not necessarily your satisfaction. So, don't write me and tell me that you have scripturally proved me wrong and that I haven't changed my position. Well, if I haven't changed my position on something that someone has challenged me on, it's for one of two reasons. Either I haven't had the time to thoroughly research your position, and that alone will make some people mad because so many people think that you've got to be just as excited and that what's important to them has to be automatically as important to you as well. But it's either because I haven't had the time, for whatever reason, to thoroughly research your position yet, or after studying your position, I don't believe you've scripturally proven your case. And by the way, just because someone can finesse the scriptures in such a way that it makes a doctrine sound good doesn't automatically mean it's scriptural. And that is done all the time. Look how good they've made asking Jesus into your heart sound, praying the sinner's prayer. Man, they finessed that each way and every way you can think of. And it's still not scriptural. You can't find it in the Bible. The Apostle Peter warned about those who take statements of the Apostle Paul and other scriptures and who wrest and distort them, the scriptures. They take the scriptures, they use them, they were using them, and they take and they wrest and distort them to their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. I'll tell you how far that's gone. Is people have taken Paul's writings and then they have to take Peter's and Luke's and others. They've wrested them so bad because they don't understand them and want to throw Paul completely out of the Bible, along with Peter and Luke, because they've got to throw them out too since they backed up Paul. That's how bad. But don't miss that these people use the Scriptures to do that. But that doesn't make it scriptural. Turn to Isaiah 28:10 to further prove the point. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10, it says, "For precept must be upon precept." I'm reading from the King James Version. And if you are too, notice that the "must be" is in italics. And it has a footnote. It says, "or have been." And so if it was "have been," for precept has been upon precept, precept upon precept. Actually, you don't need either one in there, and really don't neither belong. It would be "for precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Now, what's especially interesting about even this verse
is that it is usually wrested from its context and almost always used in the exact opposite fashion as it was intended to be used. In fact, I have never seen it or read of it, or let's just say I've never seen it employed correctly. Never. I've never seen anybody that has used this verse employed correctly. Christians often employ this verse to promote in-depth Bible study, which I promote as well. I just don't use this verse to do it. But they often use this verse to promote in-depth Bible study when in fact it's a condemnation of what we sometimes call smorgasbord-style Bible study. It's the exact opposite of how they use it. In other words, I'm talking about smorgasbord-style Bible study. In other words, the random collection of scriptures that by themselves appear to authenticate a particular doctrine or belief. Now let's read this in its context and see if what I'm saying is not correct. Verse 10, and we don't necessarily need to read 11 and 12. You can do that sometime on your own. We'll read verse 10 and then jump down to verse 13. And note that verse 13, the first part of it, is exact repetition of what we read in verse 10. But then it adds something to the end of it. In verse 10 it says, For precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Verse 13. But the word of Yahweh was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. In other words, it wasn't taking scriptures and building it like it's so often used and taking a precept here and a precept here and revealing God's will on a matter. That's not what they were doing. They were taking a little bit here and a little bit here, just like when you go through smorgasbord. You pick and choose what you want and building this great theology based on picking a little here and a little bit here and a precept there. The exact opposite, as at least as far as I've seen, it used in every single case. So hopefully you can see from the context that this is not a commendation of good Bible study habits, that is, exegesis, the drawing out of the intended meaning from a particular passage or from the Bible as a whole, but rather a condemnation of poor Bible study habits, that is, eisegesis, the reading of a sentiment or a view or a persuasion into a number, a verse or a number of passages. That's what it's dealing with. Now, from this passage alone should demonstrate that just because Scripture is employed or a number of passages are finessed, that's just a kind way of saying manipulated, doesn't mean that the end product or the theology is scriptural. There was once a young man who aspired to the pulpit, an empty pulpit in his church. The pastor had left and they were without a pastor, and this young man aspired, and he approached the deacons about his aspiration of taking over the pulpit. And they said, well, and asked that they give him a chance at the pulpit. And I said, okay, we'll do that. And here's the sermon that he preached. Once upon a time, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same went up from Jericho to Jerusalem by night and fell on stony ground. The thorns sprang up and choked him half to death. And he came to himself and said, what shall I do? And he said, I will arise and go to my father. So he arose and climbed a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they got him down out of the tree and took him to Jerusalem so Moses could take care of him on the ark. And they went through the eastern gate, as they went through the eastern gate, he caught his hair on a limb of a tree, where he hung for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was in hunger till the ravens came and fed him. The next day, 3 wise men came and took him down to Nineveh. And when they got to Nineveh, there was Jezebel sitting on the wall with soldiers. And he said, chunk her down, boys. And they said, nay, 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in their midst, and they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. And the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? End of quote, end of sermon. And upon the conclusion, one of the deacons said to the other, "Shall we call him up?" To which the other responded and said, "Well, he's very young, isn't he? But he sure knows his Bible." Now, granted, it may not be that obvious always, and usually isn't. But it nonetheless illustrates the point. Now, prove me wrong scripturally, and I guarantee I will change. However, don't expect me to alter my doctrine in the least just because you can, even brilliantly, weave some scriptures together in such a way as to make them sound plausible or credible. And the same, by the way, should go for all of you as well. And thus, can you see how important it truly is that we study, that you study and that I study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Bereans who, listen to this, who receive what is taught with readiness, King James Version or New American Standard, great eagerness. Receive when something's being presented that possibly you haven't heard, you should do as a Berean did. Receive it with readiness, with great eagerness. While, and let me stop there for a minute, and let me tell you that if we leave it just there, if you just do it with readiness and great eagerness, if you don't fulfill the rest of what the Bereans were commended for, then you're gonna fall prey to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, falling for every wind of doctrine. You know, being blown about by every wind and wave, everything that comes along. You should receive what is being taught, even if it's new and never heard, even if it contrasts with what you've believed in the past. Receive it with all readiness, with eagerness, while at the same time searching, King James Version, examining, New American Standard, literally scrutinizing the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Well, I think I've done just that as it concerns the doctrine of universal reconciliation. And I haven't found it to be so. And that means, of course, that based upon my study, that you should reject universal reconciliation as well, right? No, of course not. As we proceed with this series, I want to admonish you. You need to eagerly look forward to what I'm going to present on this doctrine. And you may say, well, if you'd present it well, maybe we would. Well, irregardless of how I present it, you should eagerly look forward to what I'm going to present on this doctrine, even if you're in opposition to the position I'm going to present at this point in time. Because as humbling as it may be, you may have been hoodwinked into believing something false, something that detracts from the true gospel. And therefore, no matter where you presently are with this doctrine, let me encourage you, admonish you, remain open. Eagerly open, with readiness of mind, but then you had better also study the Scriptures to show yourselves approved unto God in order to accurately determine whether what I present is so. Now, with that admonishment, before concluding this introductory message, let me briefly discuss the doctrine of universal reconciliation itself, specifically some basic preliminary points that I want to cover in this message before we really dig into it in the coming messages. To begin with, this doctrine is known by a number of different titles. It's sometimes designated as universalism, universal reconciliation, ultimate reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things, the restitution of all things, and the restoration of all things. And possibly there are more, too, that I haven't come up with. And depending upon the particular proponent of universal reconciliation, there may be a number of different beliefs that are also associated with this doctrine. You know, that happens with the Christian Israel message. There's, you know, that's the umbrella of identity. You know, many of us don't like using the term because it includes things that we definitely do not believe, agree, or teach, and that we even sometimes stand against. And so it is with this particular doctrine. It's a pretty wide umbrella that includes things that not all of them teach. For example, many advocates of universal reconciliation also favor miscegenation and race mixing. However, I'm here to tell you, this is where one of the false accusations has come in, against some of the proponents, that there are proponents of universal reconciliation who denounce miscegenation. Although, I will add this, I will say that universal reconciliation paves the way for miscegenation and many other, or at least some other, injurious doctrines in the minds of many people. However, that doesn't mean that universal reconciliation is wrong. You know, the Christian Israel message, people have taken that and distorted it and taken it to extremes and used it to promote racism and bigotry and hatred of other races and so forth and so on. So no more than that makes the Christian Israel message evil, nor does someone who takes the universal reconciliation doctrine and teaches miscegenation or something else that's injurious to the gospel makes the universal reconciliation doctrine itself wrong. So, because universal reconciliation does not mean the same thing to everyone, advocates and non-advocates alike, I need to define what it is that I will be addressing about this doctrine in this series. I will be specifically addressing the idea, the theory, nay, the hypothesis, that everyone, everything, all of creation, as the universalists define those terms, will be reconciled with Yahweh at the end of time. In other words, that everyone, in case you didn't catch that, everyone will be ultimately saved. Everyone. In other words, that although universalists believe in different judgments and rewards, there will nonetheless, in the end, be no distinction between the saved and the lost, because everyone will be reconciled to God in the final analysis. This is what this series will be addressing. Nay, this is what this series will be contesting. Lord willing, in the coming messages, I intend to share with you the primary premises of the Universalist, many, if not all, of the primary proof texts of the Universalist. You know what a proof text is. It's what you use to prove a point, although it doesn't really say that. I intend to share with you the speculations and or the fantastic claims of the Universalist. And I will share with you the Achilles heel of the Universalist, the one thing in and of itself that shows how weak a doctrine is, the one thing in and of itself that shows that it doesn't even qualify as a theory. It's only a hypothesis at the best. I will also share with you, obviously, the scriptures that refute the Universalist or the hypothesis of the Universalist. And I will share with you, the Lord willing, the insurmountable problems of the Universalist. Insurmountable problems that face the Universalist. And not necessarily in that order, and with the probability that some of those will be blended together. So, with this introduction, I hope that I have whet the appetite of everyone who has at this point here in my presence and will, through the tape, be hearing it. So, let me admonish you, stay open and stay tuned. Let's stand and we'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You, Father, for Your Word and that You've given it to us, Lord. Although sometimes with things that are taught, it almost seems insurmountable when you hear this side and that side, but that You've made it possible through the study of Your Word to be able to discern, maybe not immediately, but that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, and You've given us Your Word to be able to discern truth. Let us study to show ourselves approved. Let the proponents, Lord, who will hear these messages, remain open themselves, Father, with the understanding that they may be right or they may be wrong, and that they need to change once again their position. Father, we ask all of this for the sake of the gospel, that it would remain what it should be and what you made it to be, for your sake, for Christ's sake, and for our sake. We praise you now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.